إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. To proceed, إخوان, أخوات, respected elders, brothers, علماء, I greet you with the warmest Islamic greetings of peace. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, today we're going to be talking about a very important topic, a very significant issue, which we have called status quo. And what we mean by status quo is the ideological and civilizational dominance that is occurring in the 21st century. The reason we want to speak about this is because we want to find out how Islam has a say, did it have a say, and how did it have a say with regards to human civilization, growth, progress, justice, accountability, tolerance, and economy. Now, the current status quo, as many of you know, is what you would call this broad umbrella of secular liberalism. Now, what is secular liberalism? Secular liberalism essentially is the idea that divorces God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, away from social and political affairs in terms of our social values. Significantly, the liberal aspect of secular liberalism is that it sees the human being, the individual, as an abstract entity divorced from social attachments. That the individual is the thing we must focus on, and we must view society through the lenses of the individual. This essentially is liberalism. As Professor Will Kimlicker, he is a professor of political theory, he says that all versions of liberalism base their view on individualism, seeing society just through the individual. Whereas we know, and we're going to discuss this much later, that Islam is not individualistic. It has a balance between individuals and society, individual rights and social rights. So, to summarize, secular liberalism is the idea that religion or God or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or even Islam, has no say in the social, political arena concerning politics or even values. And the liberal aspect is that they view society through the lenses of just the individual. So this is the status quo. This is what you would call the current civilizational dominance in the 21st century. It dominates from the shores of America to even the shores of Japan. From one end of the world to the other end of the world, we have this status quo. Now, my contention today is that I strongly believe, and many of you are going to strongly believe, and many ulama believe this, and there is a consensus and ijma'a amongst the ulama on this issue, that Islam has something very positive to say concerning the major pillars of civilization. Now, before I talk about how Islam can deal with the major pillars of civilization, namely tolerance, economy, justice and accountability, I really want to go into the past just a little bit. So we see how the question itself is a little bit wrong. Because when we talk about Western civilization, we are actually talking about Islam. You have to realize this, Ikhwan and Akhawat, brothers and sisters. When we talk about the status quo, the origins of the status quo, we have to speak about Islam. Islam is an essential, necessary ingredient in the ideological civilizational cocktail that produced Western civilization. Let me give an example. I want to give you three examples for you to understand how the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, actually influenced directly the key foundations of Western civilization. Let me start with progress. Progress. Now, who has an iPhone? Brother has an iPhone. Do you have an iPad? He has an iPad. The reason we have things like an iPhone and an iPad and a computer and a laptop and all of these things is because of Islam. Because of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is because of the Quran. Now you may think, wait a minute, Hamza. When I read the Quran, it doesn't tell me anything about the iPad or the iPhone. Of course not. But I want you to understand that the values that Islam gave the world facilitated things like the iPad and the iPhone, the computer. Let me give an example. When the Muslims crossed the Iberian Peninsula and took over Spain, we know it created what the historians call a convivencia. Convivencia meaning a coexistence. Now this coexistence between Jews, Christians, Muslims and other peoples was directly facilitated by the Quran and the Sunnah, because the framework that was loosely or even directly implemented was from the Quran and the Sunnah. And we see that the framework, the social environment, was one of tranquility, of justice and progress. For example, we know the famous hadith, the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is a mutawatir hadith, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever harms a dhimmi, a non-Muslim under the protection of Islam, harms the Prophet himself. Look how serious this was. If you harm a non-Muslim under our protection, under the protection of the Muslims, it's like harming Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So look at that direct kind of driving force for that moral behavior to create that type of tranquility. We have the likes of, I believe, the 15th century theologian Imam Qarafi. He talked about the rights of the minorities. And Imam Qarafi, he says that if they harm you, if the non-Muslims harm you, be tolerant. Still overlook. Take care of the needs. Deal with the poor. Protect the wealth and the honor and the dignity. These were the values from Islam. And we see, of course, values of justice that were implemented in Islamic Spain. We have a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, اتَّقُوا الظُّلْمَ فَإِنَّ الظُّلْمَ ظُلُمَاتٌ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ. Be conscious of oppression and injustice, for it's going to be darkness, many shades of darkness on the Day of Judgment. We have, for instance, principles of justice in our nation. When Allah Azza wa Jalla says three times in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِطِينَ. Indeed, unquestionably, without a doubt, Allah loves the just. Loves the just. This is the reality of the Quran and the Sunnah, and it was implemented at the time of Islamic Spain. So it created that tranquility that was needed and was necessary for people to look into the interconnecting principles of nature. If you go to England, where I'm from, in the United Kingdom, we have a thing called a £20 note. It's £20. On the front is the Queen. At the back is, who knows? Adam Smith, the 18th century founder of modern capitalism. In one of his essays, and you can find this essay in Adam Smith's essays published in London, he says, and I quote, the modern founder of capitalism, I quote, he says, the empire of the caliphs, just like Islamic Spain, was the first state, that ensured the needed tranquility for people to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, to revive the curiosity of mankind. And this is not an accident, because the Quran also tells us to look into the horizons, even to look within ourselves. وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمَ فَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ أَوَلَمْ يَتَفَكَّرُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. Do they not reflect within themselves? وَكَذَلِكَ نُفَصُلُ الْآيَاتِ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And thus to explain our signs in detail for those يَتَفَكَّرُونَ, for those who reflect. Do you know what this means in the Arabic language? It comes from the root word فَكَرَى, which means the thing that you're reflecting upon, the thing that you're meditating about, the thing that you're doing an analysis. Think deeply. Think about its implications. Don't be a desert romantic touching the sand and looking at the stars. Rather, think deeply. This is what the Quran is telling you to do. So you facilitate this environment. There was tranquility, justice, to facilitate an environment so people could look into the interconnecting principles of nature, and they were motivated by the values of the Quran that taught us to look into the horizons. Interestingly, brothers and sisters, and listen to this very carefully, Ikhwan and Akhawat, listen carefully. The French artistic critic, Jean-Jacques Lévesque, in his French criticism of Islamic architecture in Islam, his criticism wasn't negative, it was positive. And you know what he said? He critiqued jihad. And he said, jihad was nothing to do with wanting to kill people. It was because their book, the Quran, motivated these people to look into the horizons, to spread this beautiful Islam, the peace and mercy and justice of our tradition, all around the world. And this is an interesting critique from Jean-Jacques Lévesque from this perspective. You may get other perspectives from people who know war strategy and people who strategize about war. But as an artistic critic, he really saw how Muslims were motivated to spread not only the deen and the justice and mercy of Islam, but look into the horizons. They were motivated by going, I want to go over there. Islam is not there, I'm going to take it there and I want to see what's there, because the Quran tells me to look into the horizons, because the truth will be shown even within themselves, as the Quran says. So look at Islamic Spain. So I've just given you a taste of some values and principles of the Quran and Sunnah, and they were implemented in Islamic Spain. It is no wonder Islamic Spain was the bedrock, the foundation, the milestone, the necessary pillar for the Renaissance and the scientific revolution. If you don't have to believe me, go to the works of Professor Thomas Arnold, very famous historian and very famous Arabist. Professor Thomas Arnold says that Muslim Spain, Islamic Spain, was that necessary milestone, that launching pad for Western civilization to have the Renaissance and the scientific revolution. If it wasn't for Islamic Spain, there would be no scientific revolution. Because when the Christians took over Spain and took over Toledo, you had scholars from the West coming to Islamic Spain and looking at manuscripts. They saw manuscripts on astronomy, on physics, on mathematics, on the interconnecting principles of nature, on biology, on medicine, on astronomy, on every subject. And they took it back and they translated these. And when they translated them, then they saw a myriad of knowledge, a vast ocean of knowledge that the Muslims preserved, developed, and took further. This is why we have the likes of Ibn Sina, who wrote the canon of medicine that was used in Western Europe for 600 years. And this is why, I believe her name was Carolina. She was the ex-CEO of HP, Hewlett Packard, the company that develops the computers, HP. She said in a public lecture, if it wasn't for Islam, we would not have computers. Because the likes of environments like Islamic Spain created that tranquility for everyone to look into the interconnecting principles of nature, thus turning into the right environment for people to look into these sciences, and we've developed the algorithm. If we never had the algorithm, you would not have the computer, and you would not have the algorithm if you didn't have an environment like Islamic Spain, and you wouldn't have Islamic Spain if you didn't have the Quran and the Sunnah. So there's the link. This is well known in Western academia in history. We have Maria Rosa Menocal, who is an expert, a professor on Islamic history in the Iberian Peninsula. I believe she's from Yale University. She says, Islamic Spain, we have a huge debt to Islamic Spain. We have the likes of Robert Bruffaut in his Making of Humanity, talks about the debt that Europe and Western civilization owes to the Islamic civilization. So next time you go to the Apple store, is there one in Qatar, Apple store? Go to the Apple store and say, I want a free iPad. Because we Muslims develop this for you, if you didn't have the algorithm, if you didn't have the Quran and Sunnah that developed that environment to produce these people that looked into these things, you wouldn't have the iPad. And if they refuse, say, okay, change your marketing. After, when you say Apple, underneath you must say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Because it came from Allah Azza wa Jal from this perspective. Do you see the strong link? So Islam strongly influenced Western civilization from a scientific and progress perspective. Let me give you another perspective. In England, when you walk into a court of law, you are presumed innocent. Unless your name is Hamza or Abdullah, I'm only kidding. You're presumed innocent, okay? So you walk into a court of law, you're presumed innocent. This principle was also directly influenced by Islam. There are many theories in history, but there is one particular theory that's quite strong, in my view, which is the European conception of the presumption of innocence was developed by King Louis IX. Because King Louis IX traveled to the East and he met a monk. And this is according to his chronicler, by the way. And this monk, he read the Bible, he read the Quran and prophetic traditions, the Ahadith. And he said, look at the East, look at the Muslims, they're full of justice. If you want a successful civilization, follow their ways. And he even mentions, quote unquote, a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which I believe is in Bukhari. And he teaches it to King Louis IX. King Louis IX goes back to Europe and he develops the presumption of innocence. Before that time, to be innocent, to prove yourself innocent, you had to fight a duel. Or you'd be burnt alive. And if you survived, you're innocent with few burns. So look at this. Now you may think, Hamza, you're making this up. And many people on YouTube, atheists, they claim I make this up. No, I don't. Let's be academic. Go to the academic journal by Marcel Boissard in 1980, which is entitled The Probable Influence of Islam. Presumption of innocence. It's all there. Even the narrative of the chronicler of King Louis IX. So we see again, another key pillar of Western civilization, the presumption of innocence. So when you go to a court of law, if you happen to visit the States, or you happen to visit the United Kingdom, when you go to a court of law, say to them, remove this Latin rubbish. Put Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Put some Islam, put some dua, because you owe this to the Muslims, because we gave you the presumption of innocence. And we saw this type of justice resonating, which we're going to talk a little bit later. Another aspect concerning history, how actually Islam created the status quo and can also change the status quo to make it even better. It is from the perspective of tolerance. When you go to England, you go into a lecture hall, you see so many different colors, white faces, yellow faces, pink faces, brown faces, black faces, all the colors of the human palette, if you like, of the human spectrum. And this is because they pride themselves on tolerance and justice and togetherness and having a mosaic society, as they say in Canada. But this again was influenced by Islam. Because if we think about it, brothers and sisters, the West wasn't always very tolerant. Christianity used to fight Christianity. Now if we look in the Middle Ages and the medieval period, we see that the Catholic Church was in power and it was using the coercive arm of the state to prevent thinkers or normal individuals to develop a theory or doctrine that was incongruous, different from the Catholic tradition or from the state perspective, the Catholic state perspective. So that created a clash between the church state and thinkers or people who wanted progress. And that facilitated the likes of Martin Luther, because we know Martin Luther was one of the reformists, one of the founders, if you like, of the Protestant movement. He pegged on a church door in Wittenberg his thesis attacking the Catholic tradition. Now these events, plus other events, including trade law and other instances and oppression of other Christian minorities, you had what we would call the religious wars. In Europe, you had the 30-year wars, the 80-year wars, the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day in 1573, I believe. I mean, blood was chin high in Europe. It wasn't always tolerant. But after this maybe necessary struggle, what happened was you had thinkers, the post-Enlightenment thinkers, that emerged to try and find theories of tolerance. And according to the professor of political theory at the London School of Economics, Jean Charvet, he says very critically that what they had to develop was an individualistic doctrine of rights. Now you know where individualism comes from. They had to develop an individualist doctrine of rights. They had to see the individual as away from God's perceived will for society. And that was the only way to ensure that people could live together, that everyone was treated as an abstract individual. This may have been a necessary compromise. So we had the likes of John Locke, of Pufendorf, and many other thinkers that developed treaties on tolerance. Erasmus of Rotterdam, that even influenced tolerance in Britain. But I want to particularly speak about one person, John Locke. Who's heard of John Locke? MashaAllah, a few of you. That's good. John Locke, post-Enlightenment thinker, he wrote treatises on tolerance. He wrote a publication on civil governance. He wrote on essays concerning human understanding. I actually have a 300-year-old volume, two volumes of his essays concerning human understanding. I collect old manuscripts. Yeah, there's many in England. You find them very cheap and sell them for a lot of money. No, you can't really. It's a dead hobby now, but it's really nice to have in your room. Anyway, so John Locke, for example, he said that he was influenced only by one man at Oxford University, and this man was called Edward Pocock. Now, Edward Pocock is seen as the first Orientalist, the first Western Islamic scholar, if you like. He used to travel to the East and collect manuscripts and have learning and do learning concerning Islam. And he would teach his students, including John Locke, about theories on tolerance, which he took from the Muslims. And John Locke took it from Edward Pocock. And John Locke put it in his publications, such as on civil governance. Listen, ikhwan and akhawat, brothers and sisters, on civil governance, John Locke describes the relationship between the leader, the sultan, the governor, the president, and the people as a vicegerency. Translate vicegerency into Arabic. Khalifa. Do I have to say anything else? Do you see the direct influence here? And John Locke influenced the founding fathers of America, treaties on tolerance in Europe. And we know he and many others were key milestones, intellectual milestones to facilitate this tolerance. So look what we've done. When we talked about the status quo, we defined what is the status quo, the secular liberalism. We defined what secularism was, what aspects of liberalism is and was, and how it was developed from the past. But before we talk about how Islam could change this status quo, we have to also ask the question, did Islam make the status quo? And it did in many ways, especially the positive aspects. So we spoke about progress and civilization, Islamic Spain, that convivencia. We talked about presumption of innocence coming from the Islamic tradition via King Louis IX. And we spoke about, just now, treaties on tolerance. So just these three examples, you see how Islam actually made Western civilization. Western civilization is in a huge debt, is in a huge debt to the Islamic tradition. Especially on these three points, intellectual progress, scientific revolution and renaissance, presumption of innocence, and tolerance. It's amazing. Now, let's now look into how Islam can change the situation today. How Islam, although it did create the status quo, the positive aspects of the status quo, how can it change the negative aspects of the status quo today? And this is the last part of the presentation. I want to give two examples where Islam will dramatically change the world. Number one, global justice. Number two, economics and global poverty. Islam is not just a religion of spirituality. In actual fact, Islam came to change our idea on what spirituality is. Because spirituality wasn't only going to the church on Sunday, or even just praying. It is that, but it's much more. Because when we look at the term ibadah, we look at the term worship, we see that worship is a comprehensive concept in the Islamic tradition. Because we know it is to single Allah out uniquely with regards to His oneness, with regards to worshipping Him, and also with regards to seeking His help. And in this act of singling Him out solely for this, it develops a whole mentality that everything could be worship because of a concept of ikhlas. Al-ikhlas linguistically means to single something out. And we know actions in the Sharia, in Islam, are accepted if you have the right intention to please Allah Azza wa Jal, which means to please Allah means to do it for His sake, to do it to remove yourself from the punishment, to do it to gain the reward, or for all three. So we do it for the sake of Allah, but with also the action has to be in line with the Quran and the Sunnah. So that means when a sister has been cooking a curry for her husband every day for 30 years, that could be ibadah. Instead of her saying, "He wants that smelly curry again," she could say, "Ya Allah, I'm not doing it for him, I'm doing it for you. To seek your face, to love you, to glorify you, Ya Allah. I'm doing it to glorify you as an act of worship. Every time you cook for your husband, it will be ibadah." Wallahi, ikhwan, if we know this concept of ikhlas, every time we drink water, or drink some tea, or every time we go and we eat something and we say, "Ya Allah, I'm eating this because I don't have to, biologically, but I'm doing it because I want to be a strong Muslim. And a strong Muslim is better than a weak one." And it doesn't mean just in muscles, but he could stand up in prayer, and strong mind and strong soul. Every time you eat, wallahi, it will be ibadah. Just from your perspective, your niyyah, your understanding. Wallahi, understanding this concept of ikhlas really changes spirituality for you. It changes everything, because we know the deeds don't really mean anything by themselves. Because I could be on the Day of Judgment, and I could become the Khalifa, and unite all the Muslims, and we could have peace and justice all around the world. And I could go on the Day of Judgment, I would be sent straight to Jahannam. Because I didn't do it for the sake of Allah, I did it for glory. I did it for fame, I did it for ego. But that's how powerful Islamic spirituality is, that we do it not for the nafs, not for the ego, not for social pressure, other people wanting us to do this, but we do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's hard, it's not easy. As Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the famous scholars of Islam, what did he say? He said, "One thing I'm always worried about is ikhlas, because it lies in the heart, the qalb, the thing that wavers, the boiling pot, yeah? The thing that turns around all the time." So, I want you to know then, things like economy and things like social justice and global justice are spiritual issues, not political issues. Because this is how Islam sees them. Islam sees them from the paradigm, from the lenses of the Quran and Sunnah, not from anything else. So therefore you have these spiritual filters, meaning what does Allah want us with regards to economy and saving humanity? أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. We're here for the people. Linnas, not minannas, not from them, but for them. We're here to take care of humanity. So let me give you two examples of how Islam now, which is the last part of the presentation now, how it solved the issues of the current status quo. So let's talk about justice. One of the popes, just before the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I believe he was Pope Gregory. You can correct me if I'm wrong. He wrote a letter and he said, "We live in an age of darkness, in injustice, in oppression. We're not cooled by the shade of God. We don't have the mercy anymore. it was as if it was perfect timing for the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so he could come and be a mercy to the world. And what Pope Gregory said then applies now. Because when you look all around the world, you see injustice. Not only economic injustice, which we're going to talk about later, but justice in a general sense. Look what happened in Gaza recently. Look at the history of Palestine. Look what the Zionists are doing. They're creating a prison camp of our brothers and sisters and our brothers and sisters in humanity, because many of them are Christian Palestinians as well. There was a time where people in Gaza were eating grass. There's even political injustice from the point of view when they ask for a solution. They say the two-state solution. Wallahi, this is wrong. No Muslim should support this. No politicians should support this, in my humble opinion. Wallahi, you know why? Because the two-state solution is a state within a state. If you read the early narratives of the political rhetoric of the two-state solution, Palestine will not have its own army, will not have its own air force, it won't even have its own police, can't manage its own waters, can't manage its own electricity. Is this a state? It's a slavery. It's political slavery within another, within a greater state, which they call Israel. So the two-state solution, even the solutions they propose, are unjust. But many of us have bought these unjust solutions. Also, what we have to understand, ikhwan and akhawat, we have injustice everywhere. Look, in Tibet, for example, China was occupied Tibet and culturally oppressed the Tibetans for many, many, many years. And there was many massacres of Tibetan Buddhist monks, which we know is against our tradition. When we know the words of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, when the Mujahideen went to liberate lands, not to enslave them, to liberate people, to remove obstacles, to give the dawah, to show the light of Islam. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, if you see a monk and they're worshipping, leave them, don't harm them. We have, for example, in Central Asia, very oppressive regimes, like Uzbekistan, that was led by the likes of Islam Karimov. He used to boil his political opponents to death, inject them with the AIDS virus, remove their fingernails, only because they were calling for Islam, calling for Tawheed, calling for the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We see many massacres around the world. It was not so long ago, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, hundreds of thousands of innocent human beings incinerated because of so-called Japanese atrocities against the United States of America. We saw, if you go to the UN reports, depleted uranium that was coated on the tips of bombs in the Gulf in the 91 war. It created almost like a nuclear dust cloud around Iraq and surrounding areas. And mothers are giving birth to children with no faces. They don't know where to breastfeed the child. No eyes, no nose, no mouth. This is well documented. Go to the UN reports. Depleted uranium. It was a covert nuclear war against the Muslims. And non-Muslims, the Christian Iraqis as well. We see 1 million people die in the Iraq war. We see massacres everywhere. Whether it's Muslim or non-Muslim, it's wrong. So the point here, there's injustice. There is global injustice. All because people want financial resources or global dominance. Even in Bangladesh, who's Bengali here? No one? Even in Bangladesh, for example, India has a tight control of Bangladesh via Sheikh Hasina, whatever her name is. May Allah guide her. That they turn on the dams, they turn the water on, and that's why the floods in Bangladesh wasn't a geological crisis, it was a political crisis. Because India said, let's flood Bangladesh. And thousands would die So there's injustice everywhere. So how is this psalm going to solve this? Well, first and foremost, we have to see this from a moral philosophical perspective. Saying something good, ikhwan and akhawat, to say this is good and this is right is an easy thing. Saying this is halal, this is haram is easy. A book could tell you this, a robot can tell you this. Go to any human being, whether they're Muslim or non-Muslim, they could tell you what good is. It's part of their fitrah. It's part of their innate nature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created within them to acknowledge what is good. But what makes that good be really implemented on a social, political level, ideological level? In my view, you have to have a strong anchor. The basis, the usul, the foundation has to be very strong. Meaning, we have to show that these values come from Allah Azza wa Jal. That our moral, ethical framework comes from the divine reality. It's not based on human subjectivity. Because in secular political framework, a lot of these values change all the time. Even in Britain, they're discussing to change the human rights law. You know, they make the god in the evening and they eat him in the morning. This is, they make the deity, the object of worship, human rights, in the evening, and they have him for breakfast in the morning. Reminds me of an athar from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He made a god from dates. And then he got hungry and he ate his god. And he realized how stupid this was. This is saying, this is the shirk of conceptualization. Don't think shirk is not is just about object worship. It's concept worship as well. Be very clear on this, because Allah Azza wa Jalla talks about the different levels of tawheed concerning authority. Authority. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla talks about the rabbis and the monks. Look at them. They took them as their lords, as the ilah, as the object of worship, because they were the authority. And we see this in the Jewish tradition, in the Talmud. The Talmud was this collection of rabbinical sayings, became wahi. It becomes revelation for them now. And that's the authority. So remember, ikhwan akhawat, tawheed is very subtle. It's not just about object worship, but it's the worship of conceptualization. And when it comes to things like the secular politics, they may say good things, but why is it not implemented? Why does it change all the time? It's because their framework is based upon subjectivity and relativism. It changes over time based on social consensus. If you agree social consensus is an authority for your moral vision for society, then how can you say that killing 6 million Jews in 1940s Germany is wrong? We know it's wrong, but how can you say it's wrong? Because that was based on social consensus at the time. So it's all about aqidah from this perspective, the lenses that you see the world. So now we understand that the reason Islam would change is because it would imbibe in human beings via da'wah, via calling people to Islam, and via the Islamic thought and Islamic philosophy to show that these values are unchanging, they are binding, they are authoritative. It is a framework that is objective. It is an anchor that transcends human ikhtilaf, human subjectivity. And that is the difference. From someone who could implement injustice, or someone who implements justice, is based upon the fact of where did it come from. If you believe it came from Allah, from God, from the divine reality, then you're going to be stronger in implementing justice. So you won't change due to the whims and desires of the collective pressure. Also, we have to see that Islamic values of justice are very unique. As we discussed before, Allah says a few times in the Quran, "Inna Allah yuhibbul muqsitin," indeed Allah loves the just. It gives you this driving force, this social environment that people need to be just, that we have an accountability. So we have a moral, motivation. We don't just believe we're going to become worm buffet. We're just going to turn into dust. We're just going to be the meat and the food for the worms. No, we believe there's going to be an accountability. I'm going to be accounted by the Lord of everything that exists. This is a moral motivation. And this is why you had the injustice of the communist Russia. When they used to torture Christians, and they killed 6 million Christians, by the way. If you see the reports of those who survived, the communist torturers, do you know what they used to say? I could do what I want. There's no God. There's no accountability. I am accountable to my own self, so I can do what I want. We're going to become dust, the worm buffet, so I could torture you and kill you. Because he didn't have that moral motivation. Moral motivation is everything. And moral motivation counts when people are squeezed in a situation. Now you may come to London and think, oh, beautiful people in London. And they are nice people. Alhamdulillah, nice people in Britain. But, and I believe this to be true, those people who don't believe in Allah, they don't have that strong framework for morality that transcends their subjectivity and social pressure. If there was a famine in London, they would be eating each other. I'm telling you, they'll be eating each other. We already saw this in the London riots. We saw this in the LA riots. When people were squeezed, they forgot about morality. It's all about me and myself. What's in it for me? I'm all right, Jack. Because they don't have that moral authority. But from our perspective, individually, socially, and politically, we have that moral framework. It comes from Allah Azza wa Jal. So the values are unique as well. Because we saw this precedence in clear, transparent, direct, and timely accountability and justice. We know the famous story between Ali radiallahu anhu and a Jew. They accused him of stealing his shield. But the judge favored the Jew and not Ali radiallahu anhu, because Ali used one of his family members as a witness. And there's bias there, so that's not valid in the Sharia. I'll tell you something. George W. Bush could be accounted for facilitating the murder of 1 million innocent human beings in Iraq. There's a case. I'm telling you, you as a human being, Joe Bloggs, John Doe next door, Abdullah down the street, if you were to file a court case against George Bush, your great-great-great-grandson would see it filed. Bureaucracy. In Islam, it doesn't work that way. It's concise, it's transparent, it's timely. And we saw this with the case of Ali radiallahu anhu. If Ali was George Bush, it would have taken a century for anything to happen. And this is why in the Islamic model, we have the majlis of the ummah, that is like an entity that the people could come together to directly account the leader, which is very important in any state politics. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu spoke to his people when he said, Umar, of all people, the most just of us, he said to his people, if I'm going to sway from the Quran and Sunnah, what are you going to do? And one man stood up with a sword and said, I'm going to fix you with this. And Umar was happy he had an ummah like this. But we are afraid. We need to account ourselves with rahmah, with adab, with akhlaq, and account everybody else. And this is the true justice of Islam. And we saw this in history with the Jews. Yes, with the Yahud. Think about this. Unprecedented. This is why Yuri Avnery, a Zionist journalist, an ex-Zionist journalist, once said, every honest Jew must thank the Muslims for the preservation of the Jews. Wallahi, this is true. Check our history. Go to Philip Mansell, a famous historian, his book, Constantinople. He cites a primary source from 1453 in the 15th century, a rabbi writing a letter to the persecuted Jews of Europe. And he says, come to the land of the Uthmani Khilafah, of the Ottoman period. Come to the land of the Muslims, rich of the fruits of the earth. We're not oppressed with heavy taxes and we live in peace and freedom. Another Jewish historian, Heinrich Gratz, 19th century Jewish historian, he said the Jews live favorably under the Mohammedans. Bertinoro, De Rossi, Italian Jews and rabbis, traveled to Baghdad, wrote letters to the father saying, come to the land of the Muslims. We have Zion Zohar, a contemporary modern Jewish historian. He said, thus, When the Muslims crossed the Straits of Gibraltar in the Iberian Peninsula, the Jews saw the Muslims as liberators from Christian persecution. Even the Christians say this. In the academic study by A.S. Tritton called Umar and his non-Muslim subjects, he quotes, "The Christians preferred Muslim rule to that of the Franks, of the Christians." We have another contemporary Jewish historian. I have this book, it's two volumes. It's called A World Within, written by Amnon Cohen. And he collected 1,000 records under the Qadi. And he analyzed and saw that the Jews, although they were given the freedom, the judicial authority to go to the rabbinical courts, to go to the rabbis, the majority of them decided to go to the Qadi because they knew justice lived in Islam. There's a difference between concept and practice. Islam teaches concept and it demands practice. And that was the differentiator, and that will be the differentiator concerning the change of the status quo into global justice, which we're going to talk about more in Codename Terror in the lecture in 1 or 2 days. And this is the irony. Even if you were neoconservative, you know, sometimes the Muslims, we blame the neocons. Oh, the neocons are fought, it's the media, it's this, that, right? The neocons, the neoconservative philosophy, if you read political theory, is what? It wants to conserve. It says if it worked in the past, you don't have to change it. If it's not broken, you don't have to fix it. The irony is, if the neoconservatives knew the history, they would be calling for Islam and not for Zionism. Because it was only under Islam that had Jews, Christians and Muslims working together in harmony. When in any other time has this happened? Even in Israel, they can't have Muslim and Jews living harmoniously together. We just have to not be blind to our history and say, how did this happen? Why did this happen? Under what values did this happen? Under what ideological model did this happen? Under what spiritual premise did this happen? It all happened because of Islam. As we've seen from this array of historians talking about justice to the Jews. Imagine to everybody else, imagine to humanity at large. As we talked about the various ahadith concerning this issue. So let's go to the next point on how Islam will change the status quo, the negative aspects to positive. And this for me is very dear to my heart because I'm Greek. I look Dagestani, but I'm Greek. And the reason, because I was reading an article in the New Statesman the other day, and the article is about Greece and Athens, and it's become very fascist, right-wing. It's beating up Afghanis and Arabs and Pakistanis and Bengalis because they're blaming the foreigners for the crisis. What crisis? The financial crisis. Now this financial crisis, brothers and sisters and friends, ikhwan and akhawat, respected elders and ulama, I want you to really listen on how Islam's economy is very profound. This crisis is not only 5 years old. This crisis started 200-300 years ago with the advent of capitalism. We mentioned Adam Smith earlier, the modern founder of capitalism. This crisis happened from this disease that has killed and murdered and terrorized humanity for 200-300 years. Wallahi, check the UNDP report. Every 7 years or so, 20 million children in Africa die because there's not enough food. Not enough food. And we have this war on terror. Don't get me wrong, we don't believe in terrorism. It is wrong. But we should have a war on capitalism, on its ideas, because it kills many more people. Millions. And by the way, more people die of dog bites in America than due to terrorism. I don't see a war on canines, a war on dogs. Yeah? If they want to be honest with the strategy, they have to have a global war on dogs. Because more people die of the terrorism of the canine than the terrorism of the so-called Muslim, which we disagree with anyway. And we know you can't kill innocents. We discussed what Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, one of which was about the monks, but there's many, many more about innocence, children, women. There are various ahadith referring to this as well. So we have a crisis. 20 million children every few years because of no food. 2 billion people living less than $2 a day. 1 billion people having no sanitation. Even in America, 50% of the people require funds from the government. 25% of people need food stamps or they live underneath the poverty ladder. I was in Chicago just a few months ago. And I was hearing a story about a child. She only goes to school because that's her only meal to eat. We were in Africa, in Burundi, the poorest country in Africa. Children had two meals. America has become like Africa because of the systemic issues. Now, we're not condemning America. We're not condemning human beings. We're condemning ideas here that facilitate this carnage, this destruction. Why is it that we have 60,000 deaths every day just because of bad water and no food? Because it's based on a geopolitical myth that the capitalists want to teach you, brothers and sisters, which is there are too many needs, not enough resources, which is a lie. It is a lie. One, because the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith in Tirmidhi, he said, the son of Adam, all he needs is food, shelter and clothing, defining our essential limited needs. And he creates an economic philosophy of distribution, not of competition, because there's so-called too many needs and not enough resources. And the Prophet ﷺ 1400 years ago was in line with modern geopolitics. If you look at a study done by the Food Agricultural Organization, they conclude there are enough calories on this planet. There's enough food on this planet to feed three planets. Not one, but three planets. Allah Azza wa Jalla is Al-Razzaq. He is the provider. This is why Ali radiallahu anhu said in a very wise statement, when you see a poor person, don't blame Allah. Allah gave us the resources. He's Al-Razzaq. Blame the zalim. Blame the oppressor who's created a system that doesn't distribute the wealth to this person. This is Islam. This is Islam that would change the world, especially by economy, to liberate human beings from the clutches of the slavery of capitalism. And we face this as Westerners in the UK, in Europe, in Greece, in the country where my parents are from. Mothers are giving their children to the priests because they can't afford to take care of their children anymore. They wake up early in the morning, banging on the pots and pans as a poacher, they have no food. But where is the Greek Prime Minister? Where is the European Prime Minister? Where is the German Chancellor? Where are they? But it was Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, when there was a famine in Medina, he was walking even the outskirts of Medina. When people were eating grass, he saw a woman and she was cooking stones of water to keep her children from crying because she had no food. And she noticed a man, which was Umar, but she didn't know it was Umar. And she said, I'm going to account Amir al-Mu'mineen. Upon hearing this, because of that moral accountability we discussed earlier, he went back to the Bayt al-Mal, to the house of wealth. He collected the foodstuffs and he carried it himself. And his servant said, yeah, Amir al-Mu'mineen, let me carry that stuff for you. And he said, you're not going to carry my luggage on the Day of Judgment. And he went to the woman's house and he cooked the food for them. And then he slept nearby because he wanted to wake up to see the children smiling. Where was the Pakistani, Jilani, Zindani, whoever they are, after the floods? They traveled to the five-star hotel to discuss diplomacy. This is why we need Islam. And you have it all in your hearts. And it just stays there. We have to spread it around, people. So this Islam would solve the economic crisis. Why? Because it has the correct geopolitical model, as we said about the Prophet ﷺ saying there are essential limited needs, therefore there's enough resources for everybody. It creates a philosophy of distribution. Also, in Islamic economic theory, what happens is, according to the Quran and the Sunnah, that is a prohibition of riba, of interest. Because interest is the impediment to the distribution of wealth. Because if someone has paying more because of interest, they have less money in their pocket. If you remove the interest, they have more money in their pocket. Now you may think, well, they could save that up. No, they can't, because what happens? There is a tax, zakah. You can't hoard wealth. It's going to go down 2.5% all the time. So that's an economic stimulus for you to take that wealth and inject it back into society to create roads and schools and entrepreneurship. Also, we're not taxed heavily. So there's more money in the hands of society. In America, people are taxed 40% almost. Islam teaches not to tax people because it means more money in their hands, which means they will go into entrepreneurship and businesses and building masajids and building roads and hospitals. Also, our money is not free-floating like in Europe and in America. Free-floating means that money is printed and it's not dependent on wealth. It's just printed. Have you heard of the term quantitative easing? You hear this on CNN sometimes. Quantitative easing. Do you know what that means? This is a posh term for meaning let's print some more money. So when there's more money in society, it doesn't mean there's more wealth and businesses are undervalued. But in Islam, it's pegged and contingent on the gold or silver standard. So when there's more money in society, it means there's more wealth. So when a business has more money, it means it has more wealth. So these are some of the principles of Islam. And the economy is far bigger than that, even the oil. According to hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, people are partners in three things: water, pastures and fire. Meaning the natural resources, the ulama say it's the natural resources. The other hadith concerning minerals. The government only has the responsibility to take that money and inject it back into the ummah. There are some nations that don't do this. Wallahi, if the ummah knew this hadith, there would be a revolution in some countries. Yeah. I heard Qatar pays you well. Alhamdulillah. So some of the oil is back into your pockets. But more can be done. And we saw this, brothers and sisters, in history. Wallahi, if you go to Turkey, into the Ottoman mosques, the masajid, you see inside, I think it's in the Süleymaniye Mosque, I believe. There are these almost dome-like structures with holes in them. They were there to be filled of gold coins. So the rich, to give sadaqah in the day, they give gold coins. And it was quite deep, so you don't know if you were giving or taking, to preserve the dignity of the poor. The Western historians say, that it was always full. Meaning, under a state, for the first time in history, everyone had food, shelter, and clothing. Islam. In our history, when the administrators were taking the wealth of the zakat to give it to those who needed it, they came back to the khalifa, to the caliph, and said, here's the wealth. Meaning everyone had food, shelter, and clothing. Wallahi, the only time in history under a state, Islam gave everyone food, shelter, and clothing. In Britain, it doesn't even happen. Hundreds of thousands of people going to soup kitchens to have soup. People to feed the poor. We have 25% of people underneath the poverty line in America itself. 80,000 homeless children in the UK. Capitalism is the solution. Islamic values will change the status quo, improve it, make it better. It inspired it, it's going to improve it. And let me end with a beautiful quote by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. One of the caliphs of Islam, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. and it sums up our view on economic justice. He said, O people, make sure you put wheat on the top of the mountains so the people don't say that we kept the birds hungry. He was concerned about birds because the model dealt with human beings. This is your deen, brothers and sisters. It made the West. It made the status quo we discussed from progress, civilization, the iPad, the iPhone, via the algorithm, via the tranquil environment in the convivency of Islamic Spain. It made the West concerning tolerance, John Locke, treaties on tolerance, civil governance, vicegerency. It influenced the West concerning the presumption of innocence. Marcel Boissard's essay, talking about the chronicler writing about King Louis IX that traveled to the Muslim world, took a hadith and implemented it in Europe practically. Then we talked about injustice and how Islam would solve injustice. We focused on the Jews and how we treated the Jews greatly, amazingly, because of our values and that metaphysical framework that our morals come from the divine that transcend the ikhtilaf of him and him, fulan, fulan and fulan. That it transcends human subjectivity, so it's binding. It's not relative and subjective. And we discuss economy, how capitalism is the terror of the world. 20 million children dying every so few years according to the UNDP report. But look what Islam will do. Just I'll give you like 5 or 6 key macroeconomic principles of Islam that when implemented would change the reality on the face of this earth. Wallahi, you had American scholars coming to England teaching the Brits that we should adopt an Islamic economic model. It's far more stable and it's far more just. My beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, anything that I've said that is wrong has come from my nafs or shaitan. Anything that's good has come from Allah Azza wa Jal. Forgive me for the mistakes. I hope you took something on board, something to inspire you. And if a lot of this information was a little bit high level for you, good. You know when you go to the gym and you go to the pull-up bar, in order to get stronger, you have to push yourself over the bar, yes? Same with knowledge. I have a theory. If we're always going to speak on a certain level to people, they'll always stay that way. The only reason I became a Muslim 10 years ago, I converted to Islam. The only reason I tried to learn more knowledge is because I had some ulama, some students of knowledge, throwing things at me that I had no clue. And it inspired me to sit, to learn, to read, to look further. Because I don't want this to be like as if we're suffering from spiritual diabetes. Spiritual diabetes. Our iman goes down. This is spiritual insulin, the talk from Hamza. Oh, I feel great for a few hours. No, I want this to inspire you to say there were some interesting things about economy, justice, history. I don't remember the names, may not remember all the concepts, but I'm going to go and research myself. Because I need to learn about my deen, because it's going to save humanity, because we're ukhrijat linnas. We're here for the people, not just from the people. We have a global responsibility. There is a book called How to Read a Book. It's quite funny. Does that mean I have to read the book before I read the book? So the book How to Read a Book says, if you read a book that's a little bit above your level, he said, don't put it down. Many people put it down. Ah, it's a bit too much for me to put it down. He said, don't struggle with it. That's the only way you will elevate yourself. And this is what the Quran did to the Sahaba. How many questions from the Sahaba to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Read the books of tafsir. I don't know this. What does this mean? What does that mean? Because the Quran came with some ambiguity as well. Unsure of these words. What are the real application? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knows. So he explained to elevate the Sahaba. So this is why I pitch it sometimes like this, so all of you can be elevated, and you can do it, it's so easy, wallahi. All you have to do is do. Wallahi, that's the number one problem with the Muslims. We just don't do, we just think, we plan, we aspire. I plan to do this, I'm thinking about this, I'm going to make dua for this, I'm going to do this for this. But we don't do. We don't do. Wallahi, all Allah wants us to do, if Allah judged us on our successes, we'll all go to Jahannam. If He judged us on our successes, we all be finished. But Allah judges us on our intention, on our actions. So this do. Sometimes we don't do because we're scared of this person and CNN and media and Zionists and next door neighbors and the politics and the government. And subhanAllah, when I'm looking around my shoulder, this side, I'm not looking at no media. I'm not looking at no Zionists. It's shaitan whispering to me. That's our biggest enemy. That waswas, that whispering, that shaitan speaks to you in your own voice. And you don't even know it's shaitan, you think it's you. Because we think, I can't, I don't, I shouldn't, I won't, I not. It's low self-esteem, inferiority complex. We can't shake hands properly. We shake fingertips. We're very soft, humble, bam, bam, we're like little mice. Humility is in the heart, ikhwan akhawat. This deen is a deen of izzah, of honor. And the reason the Sahaba was so successful, because they didn't fear the material world. They knew Tawheed, they knew who Allah was. Allah, as we always say, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. There is no true power apart from the power of Allah. There is no true power apart from Allah's power. So this means whatever happens in the world is from the qudra, the power and the qadr of Allah. Not because of Joe Bloggs or the Zionists. When in the Sunnah do we see the Prophet blaming other people? There's even prophetic traditions where he says, blame Allah. Talk to Allah. When is he a victim? Muslims have become victims. I know, yes, we're oppressed. Yes, we this. We know the story. How many times are we going to repeat? We become hafiz of the story. Forget the story. How do we react in accordance to the Sunnah? Know who Allah is. That means if everything happens because of the will and power of Allah, then do we know His will? We don't know what's going to happen. Only Allah knows. So why are we saying, I can't, I don't, I shan't, I shouldn't? So that should empower us to say, I can achieve whatever I can and try my best. And if it's in the corners of the will of Allah, then there's khair. And everything is. And if we tried our best and we failed, there's still khair. In the hadith in Riyadhul Salihin, the Prophet ﷺ said, amazing is the situation of the believer. If something good happens to him, he's thankful and that's good for him. If something of harm strikes him, he's patient and that's good for him as well. So it's all good for the Muslim anyway. So once we know who Allah is, brothers and sisters, we won't have that inferiority complex, wallahi. We'll be able to go into the marketplace, go into the global village and say what we have to say and do the things that we have to do without fear of repercussions, because we know, as the Quran and Sunnah say, if the whole world were to gather to harm us, they could never harm us unless it's the will of Allah. And if the whole world were to come to benefit us, they will never benefit us unless it's in accordance with the will of Allah Azza wa Jal. So don't listen to that voice that is your own, that shaitan uses to trick you to think you're a Muslim, you can't. Because you're a Muslim, you can. Because the only power is the power of Allah Azza wa Jal. So just do. If you walk to Allah, He hurries to you. If you walk to Allah, He hurries to you. This is in spirituality. This is in the da'wah. This is in learning about Islam. Just do. Get the ball rolling and there will be barakah in it. There will be barakah. Just do it. You know, we have all the intellectual tools at our disposal. The intellectual weapons at our disposal. Instead of firing the intellectual trigger, we're thinking, which one should we use? It's a war. Just pull the damn thing. Do something. I love you guys. Wallahi, this is something we lack as well sometimes. You know my father? Please make dua, Allah guides him, yeah? He's Greek, and my mother, make dua that my family are guided to Islam. From the age of zero to now, he's 65, he still says, I love you. There are many in here that never heard that from their father for 50 years. Ibn Qayyim said, where you see rahmah, you should see Islam. The Prophet ﷺ said, if you love someone, tell them. If you love someone, tell them. You love your kids, tell them. When they're 7, 17, and 70. By the way, they need love more at 70 than they do at 7. And they need more love at 17 than they do at 7. But in, especially in the Asian tradition sometimes, we stop loving our child when they don't look cute anymore. They've got only one whisker and that's it. Better. Yeah? Bas ya walad. Yeah? But wallahi, this is where the rahmah is needed as well. You know, Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran says that if you were not merciful to them, they would not have listened to you. What does this mean? This means that delivering Islam is via the mechanism and the framework of rahmah and mercy. So we have to revive this aspect of love, ikhwan akhawat. The Prophet said in our final hadith that you will not truly believe, you will not enter paradise until you truly believe, and you won't truly believe until you love one another. And he ends by saying, one thing to show love is to spread the salam. There are the hadith that says to give gifts. But the maqsad, the objective here, is to love one another. That's how you're going to go to paradise. So we need a bit of love. It's not a Christian thing, it's an Islamic thing. Okay? This is Islam. Okay? So when you're a father, you may be a bit stern, may be a bit shadeed on some issues, which is fine. You have your own style. Don't forget to love your kids. Most of our problems in the West and in the world, this is the West, by the way, in my view, yeah? Because you have money, you're wealthy, you're not poor, you're the West. I mean, if you see just around the corner, Dubai, then it's more than the West. It's the West cubed, yeah? So, we're living in the West, and our Muslim teenagers don't have self-esteem about their religion or themselves. I travel all the world, ikhwan akhawat, from America, Canada, South Africa, Africa, Malaysia, Europe, and I see thousands of students of Muslims, they love the deen, but they're shackled by their own fears and low self-esteem. And I believe it has nothing to do with Islam, it's to do with parenting. And we just forgot that small little thing, which was to love them that little bit more. Love each other, ikhwan. I love you. Assalamu alaikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.